today on Living on Every Word.
The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes."
The Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, the breaking of bread. Different names, but all an attempt to model what Christ did and said that fateful night. Today, Pastor Mike Fritcher explains what the bread and the cup really mean in part two of Living the Crucified Life.
Living on every word.
If you turn to Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19, verse 28, this on the church calendar is Palm Sunday. It represents the day that Christ went into Jerusalem for the final week of his life. And I want you to notice something about it that kind of relates to where we were last week. Verse 28, after he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you there, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here." Verse 31. "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you just say to them, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Hey, why are you untying this colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And so they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And then some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' And he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." It's a very, very dangerous thing to not recognize the time of your visitation. And I've seen in the life of many people times and seasons of visitation by which men are visited by God, spoken to deeply, have this movement take place in their life, and they turn away and they walk away from it. Jesus would come to Jerusalem and would look over and he would weep over it, not just shed a tear, but weep because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. They refused what God was offering them. God made a movement toward them, but they weren't moving toward him. Oh, there might be kind of a, "Oh God, I really need you in this situation, and this situation is hard," but ultimately they walk away and they don't recognize the time of visitation. If you recognize the time of your visitation, your life will be changed. It will be altered. It will be transformed. My prayer this morning is that there will be a time of visitation for every one of us, and we'll recognize it, and that Christ will not weep over us, but he will jump for joy over us. If you go to 1 Corinthians, where we were last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, you understand that there's two types of people in this passage of Scripture. One are religious people, he calls the Jews, and then others are those that are just secular people, he calls those the Greeks. And so he says, these folks have been visited by me, and yet they're not embracing me, they're not moving towards me. And so the Lord says, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, and God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles it's foolishness. Now remember from last week, to the Jews, the stumbling block, the word literally means scandalon. It's a scandal to the religious. Our Messiah is not going to die on a cross. Our Messiah is going to come here to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, and he's going to make his enemies a footstool. Well, guess what? They were right in a sense. He was coming to make his enemies a footstool to crush the head of the enemy, but it would be through the cross, not through man's wisdom, not through man's ways, not through some religious system, but through death on a cross. And that's the way to life. The way to life is a death, and they couldn't understand it. It was a scandal to them. Now, keep your place here in 1 Corinthians and go to John chapter 6, verse 47, or somewhere around there. We'll look at it here. Chapter 6, verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Now Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, does this cause you to stumble? Same word. Does this cause scandal in your life? That I'm telling you that you must eat of this flesh and drink of this blood? Does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who's giving life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to your spirit in their life, but there's some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe and who it was that would betray him. And as he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed, have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Scandalous. Why is that scandalous? Why was it such a difficult statement? And what I believe about that is that he is talking about this thought of covenant. And what he's saying is that you have to walk in covenant with me if you're going to believe me and walk after me. And I'm going to make covenant with you. And covenant's an Old Testament idea. And when Jesus actually presents the cup, he says this represents the blood of the new covenant. Well, let me just talk a little bit about covenant for just a moment because it's really, really important. When God made covenant with Abraham, God said to him, listen, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abraham asked, how will I know this? And he said, well, go get a heifer. And what he did was he took that heifer and he cut it right down the middle. And it moved into two pieces. And the Bible talks about in that scripture how the Spirit of God walked through that carcass. And what was happening was that God was making a covenant with Abram and saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make covenant with you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be a child of God. Now, we've talked about this before in this kind of context. But just for a quick review, People made covenant with one another, not just with marriage, but with people. Men made covenant with men, and clans made covenant with clans, and nations made covenant with nations. And what would happen in that covenant, say if we were going to make covenant together, and that kind of sound weird here in our society, but it wasn't then. And so what we did, we'd take a heifer or we'd take an animal, we'd cut it down the middle as a sacrifice, we'd lay it down, and I'd stand on one side, and he'd stand on the other, and there'd be all these witnesses around us, and we'd walk through that carcass, and what that represented was, is I died to myself and I lived to him. We would change names, we would partake of a meal together, and we would give each other bread and each other wine. You did that at your... If you had a ceremony and then you had a reception afterward, you fed cake to each other and you drank the juice together or the wine or whatever you drank. What's that? That's right out of covenant. That's covenant thought. That's right out of Old Testament. And it represents that I'm eating your flesh and you're eating mine and we're becoming one. I'm drinking your blood, you're drinking mine. We're becoming one. And that's what Jesus is saying. We're becoming one. And that was scandalous. I want to become one with you. If that's what this is all about, to walk in covenant and I'm going to die to myself and live to you, which is Christ crucified, then we're going to withdraw and we're not going to no longer walk with you, because I want to tell you, that's too much of a commitment. You know, there was one other aspect, or there's a couple of aspects. We would exchange robes that would say, what's yours is mine and what mine is yours. We'd exchange weapons that said, your friends are my friends and your enemies are my enemies. And then we would cut our wrists and we'd put our wrists together and that blood would flow and would mingle. And then we'd take some kind of dirt or something and throw it into the wound so that it just, I'm going to tell you, it just healed ugly. So that if I'm off somewhere and some other place and somebody wants to mess with me and they look at that scar, they know I'm walking in covenant. And if they mess with me, they got to mess with my covenant partner. And they may look at me and say, man, he's weak, but we don't know what his covenant partner looks like. So we better not mess with this guy. When Jesus said this blood is the new covenant, he was saying, listen, I'm going to make covenant with him. He said, you're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I'm going to make covenant with you. And what's so wonderful about this whole thought is that when Jesus would die on this cross, guess what would happen? We would exchange robes. We would take our filthy robes and lay it at his feet, which he would bear on the cross. And then we would be dressed with the robes of righteousness. What do you think the marks in his wrist or hands meant? Covenant partner. His enemy becomes my enemy. My enemies become his. Listen, I get to walk in this peace with him. And if the enemy messes with me, guess what? I've got a covenant partner in Jesus Christ who comes to my aid, interceding for me, equipping me, building me up, and fighting my battle, as the Bible says. I've got a covenant partner in Christ. These folks didn't understand that. When you recognize your visitation and what Christ comes to do, you will want to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. And that's what this is representing in so many ways, is that we are saying, I've made covenant with God and I want to follow him all the days of my life. I want to bear his name. I want to bear his character. I want to bear who he is in this life by the power of the Spirit of God. And by the way, when you partake today and you take this bread and you take this wine, I'm going to suggest to you that that's what you're saying. I walk in covenant with my God. And I have no intention of breaking that covenant. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, next decade, no intention. Because I'm remembering his death. And I'm proclaiming this death and how it was effectual in my life. Are you recognizing your time of visitation? Do you understand the very extent of what Christ comes to do? How does he do it? He does it with the cross, a body sacrificed, blood spilt. And then how do we remember it? How do we think of it? How do we keep it before us? The Bible says it through the Lord's Supper. That's how we're supposed to do that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at three things that are important in this passage. The first thing is what the bread and the wine means. The second thing is that when we partake, we proclaim Christ crucified. And the third thing we do is we avoid judgment when we examine ourselves rightly and come to the table in a worthy manner. Chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." First thought about the bread. A couple of scriptures here. Number one, he bore your sins in his body. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You know, I like this verse of scripture, but it seems to me that we cut that off between cross and so. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Type it out, put it on the refrigerator, and then look at the whole verse. So that we might do what? So we might die to sin. And do what? Live to righteousness. I mean, one thing here is to split the verse up and not look at the rest and to say, yeah, he bore my sins on his body on the cross. But so that we might have our own death and die to these selfish things in our lives and die to this sin so that we might live to righteousness, conformed to the image of Christ. That's what I'm saying when I partake of the bread. You bore my sin on the cross, and this is why you did it, so that I might die to sin and live to righteousness. The Bible also speaks in John 1:29 that he took the sin away. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. That's John the Baptist. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I love this whole thought. And John continues to talk about it in his epistles in 1st and 2nd, 3rd John about how he takes away sin. And when you come to this table today and we examine ourselves, one of the things I want us to examine is how are we living and framing our lives over past sin, the very sins that God took away. And yet how we can be defined by those sins. And when I partake of this bread today, I'm saying he took away that sin. So that when the enemy comes with accusation, which he will come, over things that you did last week, last month, last year, last decade, he'll come back and remind you. He said, oh, he took that away. He took it away. And I believed in that first verse that talked about he bore it on the cross so that I might die to sin and live to righteousness. It no longer defines me, so enemy, quit defining me by it. I'm defined by the Word of God, not by your Word. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then in a passage in Isaiah that we looked at last week, he came to bore your grief. He came to carry our sorrows. He carried them away. What I love about that is that sin causes sorrow. Sin causes sorrow. It causes grief. When you walk in sin and you walk in selfishness, it grieves God, but it also grieves you. It also grieves the people around you. When you walk in sin and you walk in rebellion, it's going to affect everybody around you. It affects you. I'm here to say to you, as I have before and will continue to say, that my God on that cross carried every grief that you've ever had in this life. Rejected by your father and mother, he carried that grief. Rejected because you walked in sin, he carried that grief. You ruined this last marriage, he carried that grief. He carried that sorrow. He carried these things with him when he took your sin as well. He takes the sin and the grief caused by the sin, and guess what? He throws it as far as the east is from the west and remembers it no more. It's the body of Christ. And so that's what the body does. Now, when you take the cup, there's a couple of things about this. Number one, the blood of Jesus cleanses you and forgives you of your sin. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then on in Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the blood of Christ cleanses you from your sin and forgives you. Body carries it away, the blood cleanses and forgives you, so you have cleansing. And then the Bible says that this blood justifies you, it reconciles you, it sanctifies you. In Hebrews 13:12, it says that therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, make people holy through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And then the third thing that it does is it gives victory. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. I have victory today because of the blood of Jesus. Now, there's another thing about this passage. When we partake, we proclaim the Lord's death. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So what I'm saying is Christ crucified, not just 2,000 years ago, but 2,000 years later in my life. Now, today, there's still that thought. I'm crucifying the flesh and its passions, but I'm walking in victory of resurrection power. And we're going to talk about that next week, okay? Walking in this resurrection power of Christ. When you partake, you're proclaiming Christ's death, Christ crucified. And then the third thing that's really important is that we avoid judging ourselves or condemning ourselves when we examine ourselves and then come to the table in a worthy manner. And notice what he says in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And that word examine means to test, to approve, to discern your life, to look at it, to try, to scrutinize, to recognize that you are a genuine believer after examination, that you do know Christ when you examine your life and you look at your life. And he says, so examine yourself. In so doing, eat the bread and drink of the cup, because he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. I must examine myself. Now, to test myself, I need to look at things in my life, and I need to be honest. When I see something in my life that God exposes, I need to confess that. I need to agree with Him on that. Now, Stephen, could you come on up and start playing for us, please? I'm going to put your Bibles down, and yeah. Go on and just bow with me, okay? Just bow with me. Let a man examine himself. In the area of idolatry, do you love something more than you love God? Do you give allegiance to something in your life today more than you look to God? That's a real important question to ask. Because idolatry is not reserved for just somebody who has a statue in his house and you say, that's my God. No, idol is something that you put before God. And today you might be having something in your life. It may be your job. It may be a person. It may be a relationship. It may be money. It may be whatever that you just put before God. It just seems to be more important to God to you. And that's idolatry. In the area of immorality, I got to ask the question, have I participated? And am I participating in any immorality? Whether it's pornography or lustful thoughts or coarse jesting or adultery or fornication, what are those things in my life that I'm participating in that would cause me to treat this table in a common way? Because that's what it is. That's what Paul's talking about, that this is not a common meal. This is a sacred meal. This is something that I'm making myself ready for, that I might genuinely say Christ crucified is real in my life. What about in the area of greed? Have I found myself coveting things I don't have? Have I stolen, and do I consistently steal or cheat? Am I a lover of money and stuff? Am I entangled too much in the affairs of this life? Is there material lust? I have to ask the question of my life, is my life obedient to God? Is there anything God's told me to do that I've not done? Is there anything that God's told me to give up that I've not given up? Do I honor those in authority? Do I honor my mother? Do I honor my father? Do I obey? Selfishness. Do I give cheerfully? Or am I selfish with my money, with my tithes, my offerings? Am I disappointed? I mean, when I say the word disappointed, we all have disappointments. But do I get so disappointed that it controls my life when things don't go my way? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Am I choosing to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Am I depending on the Spirit of God for that? Do I like to talk about myself too much? Do I get my feelings hurt easily? Am I self-centered? About the area of dishonesty, do I lie? Do I stretch the truth? Do I gossip? As a husband, am I truly loving my wife, seeking to honor her and live with her in an understanding way? Or am I harsh and embittered toward her? Wife, do you respect and honor your husband? Parents, are we bringing up our children in the Lord, or are we provoking them to anger? Are we walking as spiritual leaders of our home and setting the pace, living like Christ in the home? Or is this Sunday just a Sunday thing in my life? It has nothing to do with my life after Sunday. Self-discipline. Do I indulge? Do I take care of the things that God's given me? Am I filled with the Spirit, or does some other substance influence me? Have I neglected service to the body of Christ? Do I take care of the things that God's given me? Am I a good steward? Do I walk in the Spirit? Do I show love and possess joy? Or do I just grumble and complain about everything? And I mean, just seem to be embittered. Do I walk in peace, or is there dissension and factions, fighting and arguing, worry or fear or anxiety, a lack of trust in God's work? Am I patient with my family, my children, employer, employees, church leaders? Am I kind in word or deed? Do I practice the goodness of God, or do I just a mean guy? Grumpy, critical. Am I faithful? Can I be depended upon? Am I a person of my word? Do I finish the job that I start? Do I work in my field as unto the Lord? Am I gentle, or am I harsh? Do I practice self-control, or do I not? And what about the areas of guilt, regret, and accusation, and feelings of unworth? Do I truly depend on the body and blood of Jesus? Or is there something else that just pops up in your mind that you know you got to get right, God? There's some of you that come to this place today, and I just know that God's touched your life and that you're living, God. And it's not that you're perfect in all these things. Please hear what I'm saying. I mean, we've all messed up some way this week, haven't we? All of us have. But if there's something in your life that you just have not let go of, will you let go of it today? Will you let go of it today? I believe this can be a very powerful time for you. Maybe there's something you need to confess. Maybe there's somebody in the congregation, like your husband or your wife, that you need to just reach over to and ask her to forgive you or him to forgive you. Maybe there's somebody that you just need to go to. I don't know. I don't know how God's working and how God would work. But you know what it means to come to this table in a worthy manner. And you know that once you settle it, that you'll be able to get out from your seat or from this prayer time and go straight to the element of the bread and the juice and partake. I'm asking you today, examine yourselves. Come to this table today with great expectation for healing spiritually or physically or emotionally. But please, if you're here today, you want to make things right with God, you can do that right where you are, or you can have somebody help you. Father God, I just ask in Jesus' name that you'd come, that God, that you'd move in a mighty way, that Lord, that just as we get up from our seats and we come to this table, or we go to the altar, or we go to one of these leaders and we ask for prayer, God, that we're making a movement. It's a statement that says we're moving toward our great God, and we believe what the blood did, and we believe what the body of Christ did, and that my sins were nailed to the cross with him, and therefore I rejoice today. Come, Lord. Fill this place with your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, whenever you're ready, you just stand up, come, partake, pray, or do whatever you need to do to partake of this together. May this be a unifying event in your life and in your family, in your marriage. You come in the name of Jesus.
Hamlet is located 3 miles east of Dublin on Highway 6. For more information on the ministries of Cottonwood, please call us at 254-445-2929, or you can visit us on the web at www.cottonwoodtx.com.